Father God, we are so grateful for the record of your word. It shows us your great faithfulness to your people. It reveals your goodness and how wonderful and precious you are. Thank you, Lord, that you have provided, through the inspiration of the Spirit, these words that are on this page to transform us and to work in us on this day. And Lord, we pray that that transformation would happen, that we would seek to take what we are taught, apply it to our lives, and magnify the Lord Jesus all the more. We pray that we would do so in such a sin-sick environment as the one that we live in now. That in the midst of it, Lord, we would not turn to the flesh, but that we would turn to you and say, Jesus is sufficient. We pray this according to the word of God. Amen. Well, I'd like to introduce the topic of today's sermon by way of an illustration. In an earlier part of my life, I enjoyed coaching girls' soccer. All of my daughters played at some point in their childhood. And when we played the actual games, it became clear which were the better teams. Not just because they would win, but the improvement would incur over the season. And it really all came down to coaching. At the beginning of the season, some teams might win because they had more athletic players, but by the end of the year, you could tell the teams that improved because they understood how to play the game and their skills developed. Now, you have to remember, recreational soccer is a volunteer organization. Most of the times, they are just looking for a warm body to coach the teams. The volunteer coaches would come in all shapes and sizes and ages. And the vast majority did not play soccer in their childhood, nor did they know much about the game. And they operated under the mantra, just put the ball in their net and keep the ball out of our net. So to remedy this, the rec league began to offer mandatory coaching instruction, which consisted of one 90-minute meeting of going over basic soccer principles. Now, to their credit, it did get most of us coaches on the same page. But it still wasn't quite good enough to really move the needle on the overall play on the field. And because of my schedule as a pastor, I had to give up coaching. We still took our kids to play, but I got to observe how other parents coached and how those children developed. And I would say the one thing that made all the difference was whether or not the coach could demonstrate the skill that he or she was asking the kid to perform. There was a huge difference between showing a child how to do a push pass and telling a kid, hey, pass the ball. Now remember, I said that the coaches came in all shapes and sizes. Many of us were well past our athletic years. Not everyone could do the skills that they were instructing. But the smart coaches, who were the good coaches, figured out how to demonstrate skills or tactics visually to their players. Even if they had to recruit a more athletic assistant coach or use videos or call upon the child that could perform the skill in front of their peers. But what we know is oral instructions alone wouldn't cut it. Being able to show what you wanted, whether that was walking up and down the field, showing what each position did, or positioning players to show what a through ball was, made all the difference in the world. The players saw what was expected of them, could work on that skill. And if they saw other children their age doing it, they could grow confident that they too could do it. Coaches who could provide examples of their expectations always improved the quality of their teams. Now, that principle applies in just about any learning environment. When you can show someone what you're talking about, performance improves. The student knows what you're expecting. They have seen the expected outcome and know the goal. And that is what the author of Hebrews is going to do in chapter 11 of his book. He's going to provide examples of what it looks like to have the type of faith that he's been writing about towards the end here of chapter 10. And in chapter 11, verse 1, he begins with instruction, and then from verse 4 onward, he will provide examples of those living by faith in various circumstances in different historical periods. We might call this faith in action. And as we work through all of these figures, we're going to be able to see specific themes that relate to the Christian's future, such as a better world or a better city or better offspring or better promise and so on. But before we get into those examples, let's review the overall concept of faith that we studied last week. That way we'll know what we're to be looking for. And then we'll examine the first three figures given here in chapter 11. And after that, we're going to conclude with how this impacts our faith in the 21st century. So that's where we're headed. Overview, which will be brief, three examples, and what this teaches us. Overview, three examples, and what this teaches us. Our writer defines faith in verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. Last week, we saw that assurance, in this sense, is a steady confidence of an expected outcome. And hope, in this verse, is not wishful thinking, but a hope that's based on solid evidence that an expectation will transpire. Let me give you an illustration of this type of hope. When I lived in England, the major transportation systems were buses and trains. Now, I did not have access to a bike or a car, so I had to use the buses to get around town. Now, frequently, I had a copy of the bus timetable that would let me know which bus would arrive at which stop at which time. Also, I lived in my city. As I lived there, I would see many buses that were going to and fro all the time, and I was assuming those buses had a destination. They weren't just driving around for no reason. And I walked past the bus station where multiple buses would always be either transferring passengers from one bus line to another or switching out drivers on their routes. So when I walked from my house to the bus stop, I had sufficient reason to hope that the bus I wanted to take to the grocery store would be there rain or shine. It wasn't just speculative theory. I had seen the timetables, seen the buses in operation in the past, saw others using them, and could be confident that the system worked. I had good reason to believe a bus would be at the end of my street at the appointed time with a minimal amount of time waiting. Otherwise, I wouldn't have ever tried to show up there. Likewise, the overall focus up to this point in Hebrews is that these former Jews who converted to Christianity have witnessed God's amazing plan of Jesus' ministry and sacrifice to secure their righteousness before God. What Jesus has done is more superior than anything that came before him through the Old Testament instruction, because this is what the law and prophets had been pointing to all along. Jesus fulfilled it. And he rose from the dead, proving that the work is complete. There's only one more event to anticipate. They await his second coming to finish the full work of redemption that's mentioned in chapter 9, verse 28, and in chapter 10, verse 25, and verses 35 through 37. Their faith in the overall work of Christ as they await his coming to restore them to a new creation. They have sufficient reason to believe that. But such faith cannot be intellectual or just academic. It must be acted upon, and that's the conviction not seen. Conviction in this sense moves you to act. You live your life based upon this hope that was secured for you in Jesus. Our writer gave this instruction back in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. Take a quick look at that. It's just the next page over, as a matter of fact, if you're using a pew Bible. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. Listen to this. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And that is where our examples come in here. The writer doesn't just say, well, here's what faith is, but like a good coach, he's going to provide examples of what such faith in action looks like. These are the ones who had hope and those whom his readers were to imitate. So he's going to go as far back as the Genesis story for a significant portion of these examples. Turn back to chapter 11. And I suppose that he does so because he wants his readers to know that this type of faith has always been in place since the beginning of time. Nothing about the nature of faith has changed. Though we have more details and revelation of God progressing his plan throughout history, but note that what he says here in verse 2 is that this type of faith is how these historical figures receive their commendation from God. We saw that word commendation comes from the word martyr, where one is willing to sacrifice their all for a cause that they feel is worthy. They give their testimony or their approval to the idea by such sacrifices. In a moment, we're going to see that it's the Lord God who is giving his commendation, his approval to the Old Testament saints. He delights in their faithfulness to him. And the place that the writer starts with faith is in verse 3, that God is the self-existent creator of the universe. He is the good owner of everything, and all allegiance is due to him. And he created, he set into motion this universe by his decree, his word, as it said in verse 3. Like I said last week, if you don't believe in a God who owns it all and is in control of all of history to bring about his plans, then everything else the writer would have to say is useless. The examples that he's getting ready to present would be meaningless, since there would be no expectation that God could bring about his saving purposes. Sure, God might have created everything, but now it's out of his control. Like a child who makes a paper airplane and just throws it off a cliff. No. If our future is secure, then faith begins with believing that we are accountable to a good God and that he controls our future. He can be trusted as the one that we place our faith in. Now, I find it fascinating that the first three characters from Genesis mentioned are those who have had to reckon with sin newly entering into the world and its eventual spread to all parts of it. That is the baseline for each of them. What does it look like to trust God in such an environment that's going from bad to worse? Think about it. You have somewhat of a pristine world, and you are eyewitness to its rapid corruption through sin. As you watch its destruction, would you believe that God is good? Would you believe that there is a purpose in all of this? So the first example we have is Adam and Eve's second-born son, Abel. Verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Now, we read earlier this story in Genesis 4. It showed just how quickly sin had escalated after Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. One bite and rebellion quickly morphed into the murder of one of their children. But is that the only reason that this story is here, to show how bad sin had gotten? After all, Abel only appears in 6 verses, and we hear nothing from him from the rest of Genesis. We see Cain's punishment of having to wander the earth outside of Adam's family, and also that he will no longer be able to produce fruit from the ground, but there isn't any resolve to Abel's murder. There doesn't appear to be justice for Abel. Did Abel's life merely serve as an example of the barbarity of sin? I don't think so. Something greater was occurring here, according to Hebrews. Now, according to the writer of Hebrews, he states that Abel was living by faith. 2 men offered sacrifices, fruit and meat. Was one type better than the other? That's not mentioned in the text. What made the offering the more acceptable sacrifice was that Abel offered his by faith. According to Romans chapter 14, verse 23, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. When Abel gave his offering by faith to God, he was trusting in the character, person, and decrees of the divine being. For this, as Genesis 4:4 reveals, God commended him. Cain did not offer his offering in faith. He was jealous here of Abel's commendation, and he killed his brother. But is that the end of the story? No. His blood is still speaking. Abel gave up a sacrifice to and for something. There is a future for Abel still. We will see him in heaven, and his shed blood still awaits justice. Not just the punishment of Cain, but also justice in the sin-filled environment in which the murder happened. The physical Abel did not see the ultimate reward of a fully redeemed earth without sin, but he still lived by faith in his good God. But this event also demonstrates that when he acted righteously, the world will hate him. And just as we act righteously, the world will hate us. We will have to endure that hatred and still remain faithful. Keep a finger here and turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. This is found on page 1022 of your pew Bible. And you're going to see John's understanding of this event. Genuine love for God becomes a divider between those who have faith and those who don't. And such love for God will produce a love towards others. So John writes here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life. How? Because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Is this not what the writer of Hebrews has been encouraging? Keep meeting. Keep loving one another in spite of the persecution that society is giving you. In fact, by doing so, living in a sinful world, you are proving the righteousness at work within you. Abel's blood testifies to this kind of faithfulness. Even if they take our lives, we trust that justice will come in the new heaven and the new earth. And similar to Abel's, there is another shed blood that testifies to something even greater. You can see it in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Jesus' blood is a greater testimony to our future than Abel's. Even though Abel died, his blood still speaks awaiting justice in a fully redeemed world. And when Jesus returns, he will bring justice to this world. And then we have the curious case of Enoch, verse 5. "By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God." Enoch is spoken of only in four verses in Genesis chapter 5. And that's right in the middle of a genealogy. He is the seventh generation from Adam and Eve's third son, Seth. And he is the great-grandfather of Noah. Listen to his story from Genesis chapter 5 here. "When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." What makes Enoch so unusual is this taking by God. When God commanded Adam and Eve not to eat of the fruit, he said that they did, it would result in death, physical and spiritual death. Both Adam and Eve and their children all suffered physical death as the consequences. And yet Enoch escapes that physical death. Like the prophet Elijah, he is raptured into the presence of God. Why? How did he get to escape physical death and simply enter into the presence of God? Well, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, interprets this taking of Enoch as a reward. Enoch pleased God, and therefore God lifted him out of his sin-filled world to be with him for the rest of eternity. Enoch lived in a sin-saturated world. It was getting really, really bad, which we're going to see with the consequences with Noah. He didn't have the law to live by. So why was God pleased with him? Well, the writer explains in verse 8, and without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. It is because, unlike the rest of mankind, Enoch still believed in a God whom he was accountable to, and he still chose to live his life by faith. The equation is simple. Enoch pleased God, therefore he must have had faith. But what does this prove for the reader? Well, in contrast to the death of Abel, who died a physical death, and yet his blood still speaks, Enoch did not die. And he proves that there is an afterlife in the presence of God to be obtained by faith for those who endure and believe that he rewards the faithful who seek him. And then we have the example of Noah as the last of the pre-Abrahamic figures. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, Noah's story is found in Genesis chapter 6 through 10, and it is tragic. The world of Noah was truly evil, and it represented the worst of our sin nature. Let me read just a portion of Genesis 6 to you to explain. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The contamination of sin was so severe that God was going to wipe the slate clean. The only ones who would be spared would be Noah and his family. Now, we're not told anything about the faith of Noah's family members, but the Lord was going to preserve them also because of Noah's faithfulness. How do we know Noah was faithful? Again, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Noah found favor in God's eyes. Therefore, he had faith. Now, we know the story, don't we? God told Noah he would flood the earth. He gave Noah instructions to build a boat big enough to carry his family and the animals that God assigned to them. Now, at that moment, Noah had a choice. He could go by the information that he had experienced previously. There had never been a flood ever that had covered the earth. Or he could go by what is unseen and commanded by God. If he believed God's warning to be true, then he would demonstrate that he believed the Lord by building a boat, which he did. Notice how our writer describes this faith. It was performed in reverent fear. Faith does not always give you the warm fuzzies. It is not always performed with joyful encouragement. Sometimes it brings out an awful fear of what is taking place, yet faith still endures. One merely needs to look at the example of Jesus praying in the garden. The night before his crucifixion, the human nature of Jesus recoiled at facing the full wrath of God as he accepted the punishment for our sin. And yet Jesus, the perfect God-man, still had faith in his Father's will. Not my will be done, but your will be done. He trusted that the Father would hold his soul as he awaited the resurrection. Folks, most times faith is hard because we don't see the outcome. Don't think this is supposed to be easy. When the Holy Roman Emperor asked Martin Luther if he would recant from his position of justification by faith alone, according to those who recorded Luther's speech, he was not as bold as we see him in those paintings, like he was shaking his fist in this moment. In fact, he was quite timid, because he knew his life was at stake. and his words were barely more than a whisper at the moment. He knew if he did not recant, they would kill him, possibly burn him at the stake in a public execution. Nevertheless, he replied, and timid as it was, I quote him, "Since your serene majesty and your highness require of me a simple, clear, and direct answer, I will give you one. And it is this: I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the Council, because it's clear that they have fallen into error and even into inconsistency with themselves. If, then, I am not convinced by the proof from Holy Scripture or by cogent reasons, if I'm not satisfied by the very text that I have cited, and if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's word, I can neither nor will retract anything, for it cannot be either safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Sometimes our faith might be a bold declaration such as David before Goliath. And sometimes it might be a quiet response like Jesus before Herod. But faith is faith regardless of the degree in which it's exercised, even in reverent fear. As a pastor, at times I've had the responsibility to sit by people as I watch them pass from this life into the next life. I can be completely honest with you and transparent with you and tell you there are some people, it's a delight for my soul because they're quoting scripture in that moment, and there might even be a smile or two. And then there have been some times when I know that there's been some godly people that I can see there's some legitimate fear that's going on. And I hear them saying, "Oh, Jesus, it has to be you. Jesus, it has to be you. It has to be you." It's still faith, nonetheless. It's still faith. The writer of Hebrews provides the consequence of Noah's faith demonstrated by building the ark. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. When God threatened judgment on the earth, there was only one means of escape. Now, if you go to Kentucky and you see the recreation of the ark, you will soon realize this is not something that can be hidden out of sight. Noah's ark stood as a testimony that God was going to keep his word. He would have been mocked by his contemporaries at the time. "What God? What flood?" they would have said. But he still believed. "This is what will save me because Yahweh told me so." And Noah's faith condemned the world who refused to trust God at his word. Therefore, he becomes an example of one who is righteous by faith. So now we have these first three figures that are brought forward prior to Abraham. What can we learn from the writer's use of them? What relevance do they have for us in the 21st century and to the Spirit-inspired author's original readers? Now, I see three facts here that are relevant to us. First is the environment in which they lived. These three examples would have been born into sin after the first man's disobedience. They would have seen sin within and sin without. They would have watched a near pristine world grow in the ravages of sin from Abel to Noah. All of them were the early recipients of the effects of the curse. It seemed like chaos was happening all around them. When Abel was slaughtered, he did not return. He was gone from the present earth for good. Enoch walked with God despite all of his relatives and contemporaries declining in morality. Noah saw the pinnacle of mankind's sin. I cannot imagine how bad it must have been at that point in history. Sin completely unrestrained. If there was ever a human historical figure that could show us how to live in the face of such evil, great and small, it would be these three, especially Noah. Imagine living in a world without any of your fellow brothers or sisters in Christ. watching sin, unrestrained all around you. It was so evil that the Lord said, enough. Therefore, we should pay close attention to how they demonstrated faith in this type of world. While the main object of faith was the person and the word of the Lord, the goal for each was looking forward to a better world. In this world, God would renew it, removing the curse of sin forever. He would dwell with his people, and they would dwell with him in perfect harmony. Abel's blood still looked forward to justice being satisfied. Listen to Revelation chapter 6 when the fifth seal is opened. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, for the witness that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. By faith, we can look forward to a world where true justice will be established. All the sin that we see around us, it will be dealt with in full. Any election that has been rigged, it will be dealt with in full. Any government official that has taken a bribe or exploited his people, it will be dealt with in full. All those babies who have been slaughtered due to inconvenience, it will be dealt with in full. All of those who have been persecuted for faith, they will be dealt with. Abel's blood still speaks to an injustice that will be made right. And my friend, if some great evil has been done to you, some horrid abuse, then know God will restore with justice. Have faith that that is part of the great reward. The taking of Enoch makes us long for the day when the Lord will gather his elect from the earth. Paul writes of this moment in his letter to the Thessalonians. Now, in context, when he writes this, they were concerned about their loved ones who had died already. Would they not get to experience this glorious moment when Jesus returned? And this was Paul's reply to them. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, but note this, like Enoch, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. And listen to what Paul says next. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Enoch proves that by faith there is an escape from this earth to be with God. You will not be left behind. You won't be left behind. This resurrection in this moment of gathering with the Lord is for all of God's people. It's not stage two, as some people might think, because he's talking about the people who had died beforehand. We will all get to participate in seeing the final consummation of the kingdom. Enoch's example proves there is something after this life for the one who has faith. And then there is Noah's faith. The judgment on the earth literally came crashing down all around Noah and his family. Never has the world seen such destruction all at once. It's one thing for Noah to be rescued from the flood and another that he did not despair within that moment. Would the rain ever end? Will the waters ever recede? Will we ever step on dry land again? But Noah was saved by the specific instructions of the Lord, and he demonstrated faith by obeying. Friend, we are not asked to build an ark. The means of salvation has already been established by the hard and difficult work of the Lord Jesus. All the work has been done. He has offered the perfect sacrifice for all time that through his perfect work, as high priest, we are secure. All we have to do is believe in it. Noah's trust was that the ark would save him. And it becomes our example that God will save us by the means that he has established in Jesus. That is what our faith is to be in. Now I want to ask you, turn back to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Keep a finger here at verse 11 and 6. I want to compare these two verses here, or two sets of verses. Verse 11, Hebrews 6, and we desire each one of you to show the same eagerness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. These examples from Hebrews 11 serve as examples of those who endured by faith and inherited the promises. So what does that look like? This is encapsulated in Hebrews 11, verse 6. Look at that now. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Three instructions. Seek God. Draw near to God. Believe that he is a good God that desires to reward those who seek him by faith. My friend, I hope there is a stirring in your heart that there is a God to whom you are accountable. And I can testify from the scriptures that this God wants you to know him. Paul spoke of this to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. He declared there, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place." And with all of this blessing and order, why did God do this? Paul goes on to say that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. God wants you to seek him. He wants you to desire him. He is not hiding from you. He is not coy with you. But better yet, he wants you to draw near to him. The writer of Hebrews has already told us how to do this. It's been the bulk of his book. We draw near by faith in what Jesus has done. He wrote in chapter 10, verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a full heart, a true heart, and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Isn't that wonderful? We don't draw near by obedience to the rules. We don't draw near in fear that God might be capricious and say, "Well, I don't like you," and therefore we're rejected by him. We draw near based upon what Jesus has done, and the Father will never reject that. That is what our faith is in. And God commends us for believing that, because it means it's all his work. And he's the one that receives the glory. He is most glorified when we depend upon him. But there is more with this. We trust that Jesus has secured our reward. Unlike Abel, Enoch, and Noah, we have something better here. We have the Bible, the testimony of the promise that God will draw all men to himself. We have examples of faith in the past. But most of all, we have the work of Jesus and the proof of his resurrection. We can have confidence in the things hoped for. God will reward our faithfulness by being faithful to us. And this reward is twofold. We can have assurance that Christ saves us from our sinful destruction and from our individual sin. That's one blessing. But there is another. We can have assurance that there is a better world that awaits us, a world where all injustice has been right, a world of love and peace and harmony and no more struggle. And here's the thing. As each of these men in Hebrews 11 struggled to endure by faith, God was faithful to them. He will reward those who seek Him. He doesn't renege on His promise. You seek Him based upon the work of Christ. That pleases Him, and He will keep His promise to you. He commends you for it. Isn't that wonderful? All I have to do is believe that Christ is sufficient. I demonstrate that by loving Him and obeying Him as my sovereign King. And such love for my King should also be extended to others as I want to share about Him. He doesn't demand perfection from me, only faithfulness. Faith in His Son. And when He does that, He keeps me believing in that as He rewards faithfulness. I don't ever have to fear losing it, because no one can snatch me out of His hand. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. How we praise You that salvation is all of faith. It's not anything that we do. It's what Christ has already done, and us trusting, us believing that Christ has done it all. And so, Lord, we pray that we would imitate faith as these saints of old have. Lord, if we were to look and we were to examine each and every one of these men's lives as they lived on the earth, we would know that they were fallen creatures. They were not perfect. And we'll see more and more examples of them as we explore this chapter in the future, as You will. But what saves, Lord, is their faith in You, a good God who we are all accountable to and wants to reward us with that goodness. And so, Lord, we who have seen the fuller picture, we have seen how You have secured salvation by Christ alone, that You would allow that to permeate inside of us, that we would come to You by faith alone and trust You. And in that, Lord, as we trust You, we will trust that You will keep Your faithfulness to us and that You will hold us, even in the most difficult trials, whether we're slaughtered like Abel, whether we are taken up from this world as we see the evil that is just befalling all around us, whether, Lord, we become eyewitnesses to the destruction that You begin to bring judgment on this world. Even now, Lord, the earth is groaning and moaning for the new creation. Those are birth pangs. Lord, in the midst of it, allow us to be faithful in what Your Son has done so that we might be reconciled to You and enjoy You forever. We pray this because of what Jesus has done, not what we have done, but what He has done alone. Amen.